We'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes today. So Ecclesiastes is a fun, weird word to say. It's kind of a unique book in the Bible. I don't know if you've had a chance to read Ecclesiastes, but if you have, there's some pretty strange stuff in there. There's some things when you read it that sound downright wrong. Anybody read the verse where it says money is the answer to everything? Does that sound like what the rest of the Bible has to say about things? Yeah, wait a minute. There's some really important stuff I just want to say as an introduction to the book. If you get a chance to read it or if you have, that's really helpful in interpreting it the right way. Otherwise, you can get really confused by Ecclesiastes. Two big phrases, under the sun and chasing after wind. The term under the sun occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes, depending on your translation, but the New American would have it 27 times. And that really is the key phrase to understand what the book is written about. It's about life under the sun. Now, that sound may sound redundant, like, is there any other sort of life that occurs under the sun? That's what photosynthesis is all about. That's what I learned. That's where we live, is under the sun. But what the author is getting at is he's writing about what life is like here between life, natural birth, and natural death, and how people look at the world and how that life works. So there is some really good advice in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of my favorites come from chapter 7, where we'll be today, if you want to flip to chapter 7. Here's a great one. Don't take seriously all words that are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you, because you know that you often have likewise cursed others. Don't take seriously everything that's said. That's a great word for social media. Just keep that in mind every time you open up Facebook or Instagram and see a post. Don't take seriously all the words that are spoken, because you know you've posted some dumb stuff too. There's other great stuff. There's stuff about investing in here. There's stuff about the value of marriage. But there's also some of these crazy things. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? The author just identifies himself as the preacher. But he gives some clues to his identity, and both in the examples of his life and also at the beginning. And he says this, that he was a king in Jerusalem, number one, that he was a son of David. And then as you go through the book, you see that this was a guy who was known for wisdom, wealth, and women. Who does that fit? Absolutely. So we assume that Solomon is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon would be uniquely qualified to write a book about life under the sun. What gives life meaning? Because Solomon's reign was characterized by wealth and peace like at no other time during the history of Israel. And so he had time to do what he says in the book. I tested everything. I tried women. I tried wine. I tried building stuff. I accumulated loads of gold. I tried wisdom. And here is Solomon's conclusion as it goes through the book. It's found in the very first few words. Meaningless! Does that again sound like a really biblical idea? You know, when you think about things you've heard from Jesus, can you imagine Jesus standing up and saying, meaningless! But that's Solomon's conclusion as he looks at life under the sun. This is actually a very, very helpful book. It's been my contention that I think every teenager should read the book of Ecclesiastes. Last night, in preparation for this, trust me, it's somehow related, I was going back through classic 90s songs. And I was just reminded of like the full angstiness of music. Like I've listened to some old Pearl Jam and some Nirvana and stuff like that. Trust me, it really helped me with this. The people figure out, honest people, I think when you're a teenager and into your 20s, if you're paying any attention, that there's something broken with the world, right? Did you have this moment where you had tried some stuff or looked around and you started thinking, something's messed up here? Maybe you haven't found that out. Maybe you're still thinking, if I just try this thing or get that thing. I mean, I think we all fall for that kind of thinking, but Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book in helping you get to that conclusion sooner. That life under the sun, if this is all there is, then it is meaningless. What is the point? Solomon keeps going over and over again saying, you know what? You can be a really wise guy, and yeah, your life will be better than someone who's not wise, but guess what? You're going to die. And no one's going to care. No one's going to remember you. Nothing's new. You're going to accumulate wealth. You're going to build houses. You're going to build a business. And then you're going to die. And some fool's going to take it over. This is Solomon's conclusion. So he says, what is the advantage of trying? Why try? And I think that that is actually wisdom. Why try? What is the point of life? Why does it matter? How can we live a life here that matters. Now, to be fair, even though he's taken this idea of life under the sun, he's not really an atheist. He references God throughout the book, and by the very end, he ties that all together, which we won't get to today because we're just going to look at a few verses from chapter 7. But he is acting as someone or investigating as someone who might say, if God exists, does he even really matter? Especially given some of the chaos and disorder and inequitude that we see, or inequity that we see in the world. Does God really matter? So those are some of the big questions. What makes life meaningful? Does God really matter? So first off, I want you to hear this. Your life, if you are living a life that doesn't include God as the core purpose for your being, then your life is meaningless. I don't say that to be mean, but hopefully to save you a lot of wasted time and effort chasing after wind. That's how Solomon declares life under the sun. Man, all this effort to get wisdom, to do relationships, to get money, wealth, status, whatever. If you're just going to die, if that's the end, then what's the point? And that's a great place to write 90s music, I found out. So, okay, let's take a look at chapter 7. We're just going to look at three verses, and then I'm going to kind of jump off from there. Verses 2 through 4, Ecclesiastes 7. I'm reading from the New Living. It might sound different from what you have. Okay, here we go. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. So the living should take this to heart. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. Or yours might say your heart can be better or heart can be happy. But it's that idea that it can be an improvement to the state of your heart. And verse 4, a wise person thinks a lot about death, while fools think only about having a good time. So Solomon, right here in chapter 7, is kind of a pivot point in the book. It's kind of Solomon's last experiment on some things, and before he gets in, and by the end, he's going to wrap things up. But these verses, I think, are really key in understanding the advice that Solomon would bring us to. If life is meaningless under the sun, then how should we go about thinking about it? And here is the clue. He says, you should be a person who thinks about death. Now you're like, oh man, why did I come to church today? I could have done that at home. Well, Solomon doesn't introduce this idea of thinking about death necessarily to be a depressing idea. He's simply pointing something out that our world finds deeply inconvenient. The death rate is extremely high. In fact, all of you, I can safely say, are probably going to die. Unless Jesus comes back and short circuits this whole thing, look around. Go ahead. Look to your left. Look to your right. You're looking at a dead person walking. I'm sorry. That's just the truth. That's what Solomon says. And our world tries to ignore that idea, right? We do everything we can to put off the idea of death. We don't have wills, even though we should. We, you know, don't make plans for these things that we ought to. And our world spends huge amounts of money trying to preserve and slow down the process of bodies, which frankly, just look in the mirror. No one's winning that battle. You are dying. It should be obvious to you, unless you're not 20 yet. Maybe then things look better than they did. But for the rest of us, man, it's over. And that clock is ticking. You are a ticking time bomb. And Solomon says, man, if you're just a person who's going to be smart and deal with reality, you should probably pay attention to the fact that you're going to die. And think about that. That's just dealing with things the way that they are. But if he was right that life is just meaningless under the sun, and it was true that we were all just going to die, what would be the point of that? Okay, great. I can do the math just like Solomon did and say, other people are going to get my stuff. No one's going to remember me. I'm just going to pass away like a mist. But there is a way to live that matters. There is a way to have a meaningful life. By the way, just to buttress this, Solomon's idea here, lest you think we just had one crazy dude in the Old Testament. No, this is actually the same sort of idea that's echoed by Christ and by Paul in at least two places. So if you're a cross-referencer, Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, and he says, if the dead are not raised, if there's no life after this one, then let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. What is the point? If Jesus hasn't really died and risen from the dead and given us the hope of a life after this one, dude, we might as well cash in our chips and just do whatever. That was Paul's view under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wrote about a guy who had a very short-term view as well. The guy was probably an American because this is how his plan worked. He said he was a rich man and his land was very productive. He'd begun to fill up his barns And he said, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This is from Luke 12, if you want to read it later. He says, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Basically, he wanted to retire, right? And he said, I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And if this life were all that there is, that would be a good plan. But here was Jesus' comment. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus says that the error this man made was he didn't factor in this, that he was going to die, and after that, he would give an account of his life to God. That, friends, is the key thing that I want us to end up at. Your life and mine are very temporary. They're like chasing after wind in some ways. But it can matter. It does matter. And the key idea to getting the right perspective on how to live is to realize this, that at the end of your life, it's not really the end. And you'll be evaluated on your life. So your life actually matters way beyond this, into eternity, forever and ever. You have in your hand, does anybody ever see Joe versus the Volcano? Yeah. Come on, let's go. Remember that line? Okay, if you've never seen it, it's a kind of a mediocre Tom Hanks movie, but I love it. I think it's genius. And there's this part where he has been given this terminal diagnosis. He has a brain cloud. It's just funny if you haven't seen it. Robert Stack plays the doctor. And he says to one of the characters, he goes, all those days, if I had them now, like gold in my hand. Like gold in my hand. Listen, what if life under the sun in that capsule would be meaningless? But what if it's actually like currency? What if it's a finite resource that you and I have been given that can matter forever? That's the premise, I think, that Solomon wants to bring us to. If you look at life from just under the sun perspective, it should be meaningless. And if you don't believe that, man, you've got a lot of disappointment ahead of you. Come to that conclusion quickly. And then how do you, if you can get to that conclusion, can you give meaning to life? Think about dying. Think about the end of your life and what you want, how you should be evaluated at the end. Here's an exercise. If you've got pen and paper, and I'll give you just a minute to do it, I would like you to do two things. I'd like you to write down quickly, this should be really easy, just one word, 3 to 5 things that you're worried about. Go ahead. I feel like I should have some Jeopardy music for you. 3 to 5 things that you're worried about today. And then after you're done with that, I'd like you to, this is a harder one, and maybe you won't be able to write these down, but I want to get you thinking if you can. If you died today, what are some words that your friends or coworkers, children if you got them, spouses if you got them, family would say about you? What are the words that they would use to describe you the way that you're living today? And I don't mean what they'd say at your memorial service. Like, we live in a culture where you're only allowed to say nice things, right? Saddam Hussein would have gotten a nice funeral in America, right? People would have said great things about him. But man, what would people honestly say about you if they could just say, this is what this person was like? Nobody's perfect, so you probably have a mixed list. But here's my question. If you take both of those lists and you think about the day of your death, which Solomon commends to us as the path of wisdom, is the way that you would be remembered how you want to be remembered? And are the things that you're worried about things that will matter when you're dead? If they aren't, then maybe the list of things you're worried about really isn't worth worrying about. Solomon says, wise people think about dying. And verse 2, I love this, the living take this to heart. They think about that, they do the math, and they start working on their life from that point. Here's the way I would title the sermon: begin at the end. This is actually how we do a lot of things in life. If you have any goal or progress that you want to make, usually you begin with an ideation of the end, right? Suppose you decide that you want to lose weight. Okay, so what do? You look in the mirror, you feel sad, and you think, I don't like what I see. I would like to see this. And in your mind, or maybe you have a picture or some hard number that you write or something, you visualize a goal of what you would like to be, right? And then you work backwards from the end. What do I need to do? I need to lose 20 pounds. I need to create a calorie deficit. I need to do these things, right? That's how we do it. We begin at the end. We do this when we want to get out of debt. We look at where we're at. We feel depressed. We think about how much it would better to see those bills at zero. And we work backwards and we think, I'm going to have to save this money. I'm going to have to cut cable. I'm going to have to do these things in order to get to this goal. We begin at the end. If you're training for something, Marcus was telling me this story about a dad he was reading about who had a son, and they wanted to get to this place where they could do an Ironman triathlon, which was a massive goal. So they begin with that goal and they work backwards and come up with a process for that. And listen, that process is incremental, right? One of the great ways to fail at our goals in life is to assume that I have to get there right now. That's why people quit going to the gym. That's why we quit our diets. That's why we quit trying to get out of debt or whatever our things are, because it seems so big and we can't do it right now. We need to realize that these things take time. So two things as you look at your lists there. One, if these things won't matter when I'm dead, are they chasing after wind? Are they worth worrying about? And if they are not worth worrying about, then maybe find other things to be concerned about. Number two, when you look at your list of how someone might describe you, do you see things on that list that you would not like to be so? Begin at the end. How do you want to be remembered? Work backwards from that. A story that I heard recently, I was listening to a pastor. He was speaking at a social media company, and he pulled out a letter to read to them. And the letter was written to him by his 18-year-old daughter who was leaving to go to college. And in the letter, she goes down this very specific and moving list of the ways that she saw her dad, how much she appreciated him, that when she thought of leaving, that it was him that she thought that she would miss most. Goes through this whole long list. Now, I don't think there's a dad here that wouldn't want that to happen. I mean, you could see that, you could hear it in his voice. You could feel the how much it had moved him that she was willing to express this. And to think back over the 18 years of life that he'd invested into her and to have her reach that place where at the end she says, "Dad, I love you. You're so important to me. I want to be like you." Who doesn't want to hear that, right? But he went on to tell the story of where he started as a dad. His own father was a very angry man, harsh, not expressive of love of any kind. And when he became a dad, like most of us, he followed in the footsteps of his own father. He says, "I remember with my first daughter walking in as she's screaming in the crib." If you've ever had little kids, you've probably been there. And just picking her up, it's nighttime, and screaming at her, "Shut up." Now you can identify with that sentiment. And then walking out of there and going to his wife, I'm like, "What is wrong with me? How am I this guy?" And then realizing later in life that he was going in between, at halftime of Laker games, he'd hurry and change his daughter's diaper and throw her in the bed so he could get back and watch the rest of the Lakers, which is a terrible life choice. He should have been watching the Blazers, but that's another discussion. And he realized for himself, like, this is not who I want my child to remember me as, this angry man that screams at them, or the one for whom the Lakers of all things were more important than. And so he began to make changes. This would be incremental. It would take time. But by the end, he wound up with this letter from his daughter. Now, there's no guarantees, that's part of the message of Ecclesiastes, in this life, that you'll get that you'll have that kind of a payoff. But my point that I want to get at is he started at the end, right? He began by thinking about, where do I want to be? Who do I want to be? And how do I get there? Man, I really think this is important for us to think about. Who do you want to be? And really, more to the point, who does God want you to be? Is that the person that you're becoming? And I emphasize it that way. Of course, you're not perfect. Nobody is. But is that the direction of your life? When you die, will they say, "He was a loving husband. She was a loving wife. She was a mom who cared for me. She was a dad who cared for me. I felt supported and protected." Or will they say, "Man, they were so busy with their work, their phones. They're short with me. They didn't have time for me." Someday the Bible says that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, when you hear judgment, most of the time we're afraid, and there's an aspect of that that's right. There's really two kinds of judgment spoken about in the Bible and in life. There's the judgment that is the judgment you have when you've committed a crime and you stand before in a courtroom, right? And the judge is going to pronounce a sentence on you. There's really not a good day in court most of the time, right? And then there's the kind of judgment that you go before when you're being evaluated for something that you've done. My cousin just got his PhD. He's a super smart dude. And he was completely freaked out leading up to his evaluation. And all of us that know him were like, "Dude, you're fine. You're brilliant. You've spent years studying this stuff. Use words I've never heard of in my life. You're going to do great." And of course he did, but he was concerned. In both cases, you can move forward with concern because you know that the opinion of the people who are going to look at your performance, whether for good or bad, is going to matter. Guys, that is the way we're supposed to live. If you know that there is a God and that he's going to evaluate your life, then his opinion matters, and you want to begin with that end in mind. Let go of stuff that's chasing after wind. Let go of worry that doesn't matter. Throw it away and decide now what does. What does? One more story here. I should have a clock out here so I don't keep forever. I have a friend from junior high and high school named Mark Martin. When we were in eighth grade, Mark Martin had a stock fund. Now, did anybody have stocks in their eighth grade? Maybe a couple of you? Okay. Let's just say that that was not top drawer, top of mind for an eighth grade boy. And we might have mocked Mark a little bit for this. There were a lot of cool things to have in the 90s. This goes to some of my music. There were Pearl Jam albums to buy, the Cranberries, Nintendo's, Game Boys, Tony Hawk skateboards, Air Jordans, Trapper Keepers, and making sure that those albums came on a cassette that could still play in your car. Why was Mark investing in stocks as a kid? What a stupid thing. High school had a lot to offer, a lot of fun to be had, a lot of people to meet. I'll tell you, none of us are laughing at Mark now. Mark made some really good choices. What did Mark do? Mark began at the end. Where do I want to be? How do I get there? What are the choices that I have to make now? Even choices that might lead to people mocking me or not understanding the things that I'm doing. And it was an incremental perspective that had a great payoff in the end. I think about Mark sometimes. You know, that's the life that we're called to. The things that Jesus is going to ask you to invest in and the way he's going to ask you to live are going to not make sense to a world who's living life under the sun. To not pursue beauty as an end of itself, but character. To give sacrificially instead of looking out for yourself. To love your enemies instead of fighting political battles, alienating people. You've been called to live a different life. Why? Because someday your life and mine will be evaluated by the King of Kings. And he says that one of two things will happen. Let me read that to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes this way, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Because of God's grace, I have laid this foundation, talking about his life, like an expert builder. He's careful about it. Now others are building on it, but whoever builds on this foundation must be very careful. No one can lay any foundation other than the one we have, Jesus Christ. And anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, or wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive, listen, a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. We're going to be evaluated for our life. And even if you're a believer, you may be choosing just to spend your life on things that won't matter under the sun. You may be chasing after wind. And what a tragic day it would be if you stand before the one who bought you with his own blood, and he looks at your life and he says, man, Michael, welcome. Not much to show. You just kind of phoned it in. You spent your time on all these things, and they've just been burned up. I don't believe with any anger, but just a clear evaluation of the things you invested in were chasing after wind. That is a tragic end, right? In fact, the Bible says, and I didn't write this parable down, but Jesus in the latter parables in Matthew tells a story of a guy who starts to eat, drink, and beat his fellow servants. Do you remember this one? And do you remember why he thought that? Why he started living that way? He started thinking, oh, my master's not really coming. I've got all this time. I really need to take care of me. And that led to this profligate life, this life lived for himself. Friends, are you thinking about your death? Are you thinking about how he'll evaluate you on that day? Will the things that you and I are building on be burned up, or will they last forever? Listen, a reward that comes from Jesus must be pretty good, must be worthwhile. Jesus tells a parable that goes along with this in Matthew 25, and he describes the idea of life as talents, right? You've probably heard this parable before. And each of these guys, these servants that had time before the master would come back, were given a certain amount of talent, varied between the person. And that wasn't the point. What mattered is what they did with it. And two of the servants who report back say, yeah, I took it and I did this with it. And now I've doubled your money. I've got this return on it. And one guy said, yeah, I just kind of buried it. And his response to that servant is, man, you wasted your life. But to the others, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's also the danger of being a person who doesn't even have a relationship with God and getting to that point. And in that case, the fear of judgment is a different one. It's not just an evaluation on the things that you have done for whether he'll reward you or not, but it's an evaluation of whether or not you even had God's life in you, the life that can save you. And to those people, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you. And the interesting thing when you read through that chapter is they turn and they say, but Lord, and they give a list of good things that they did. Lord, hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus doesn't dispute their list in any way, but he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or practice iniquity. It is possible to fail this life in two ways, one more profound than the other. One is to think that by doing this life the right way, on my own, by my merits and good deeds, I can qualify for something before God. And the answer to that is no, you cannot. Your life can never be good enough. Only one person's life is good enough to be acceptable, and his name is Jesus. And if you don't know him, then everything else is a waste. And then it's possible to fail by knowing him and taking your talents and just burying them in the ground and getting to the end and having nothing to show for it. Saved in heaven, but with nothing to show for it. What is the course of our lives? And then the third place is to know the King of Kings, have discovered that this life is, in fact, under the sun, somewhat meaningless, but that I can invest it, that I can choose by looking at the end to begin now to invest for that day and to receive a reward, to hear those words, well done. Isn't that what you want? Dude, I want that so bad. And I look at my life and I think about the way that I treat people sometimes and I see the things that are wrong. And so this was for me in reading that through. Lord, I want to begin again. I want to begin at the end, and I want to change some things. I want to see myself change. And that's, again, not something that's going to happen in a day. It's a incremental thing. It's a progress. But you keep that idea in mind. The wise person thinks about the day of their death. I think for myself, that idea that I asked you, will it matter when you're dead? I've talked about this before. I want to make a shirt that just you can, you know, read it in the mirror in reverse because it's really for me. And when I looked in the mirror, it would just simply read, will it matter when you're dead? I feel like this would save me from a lot of problems during the day. When I get riled up about something that I read, it's political season. When I hear someone say something or someone cuts me off or whatever it is that gets me going. And I look in the mirror and I say, will it matter when you're dead? The clutch goes out of my car. Brent watched me freak out a couple weeks ago. I had two cars that were breaking and my hot water heater was broken. I was like, rah! Is it going to matter when I'm dead? Anyone going to care? Am I going to get to my memorial service? And people will say, man, that guy knew what to do with a hot water heater. No one is going to care. It will matter if I was faithful to the Lord with that, for sure. But no one remembers that stuff. What do they remember? They remember character. And what is the fruit of the Spirit but love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Things that matter. Matter in the way we treat people. Things that matter to God. So if you are persuaded by this, and I don't really think anybody isn't, how do you begin? How do you do that? Well, we start with the idea, but then how do we get there? If we know that we should look at things a certain way, visualize that, decide we want to get there, how do we do it? We just read where Jesus says to the guys who thought they were doing all these good things that that wasn't enough. Man, the key is this. Brent talked about this on Thursday night when he said we need to know to grow. It is the fruit of a life lived with Jesus that is pleasing to the Father. It's always been Jesus' life that is pleasing to the King. And it's when we surrender our life to him to be our Savior and our Lord, and he lives through us, that he produces that character of love and joy and peace and patience and the other things that I read off from Galatians chapter 5. He is the one. So how do you begin today? Man, press into knowing Jesus. There could be two things. You may be here and you may not know the Lord. You may know of him. Solomon did in his great experiment in Ecclesiastes, but he lived as though God didn't matter. Man, if you're living that way, you just believe there's a God out there somewhere, but maybe you can be a good person and you'll get in. No, listen to Jesus' warning from Matthew 7. I never knew you. Don't question anything that you did, but I never had that relationship with you that I wanted, that I came and died for, that I got on a cross for and let people put things through my hands and feet and took your sin on myself so that you can have a new relationship with me. And Vince, if you haven't reached that point you need to, that's the place for you to begin today. But imagine for most of you, you're like me, you probably know the Lord. But maybe you've slid into a place where, man, I'm just pursuing things that don't matter. I'm worried about things that don't matter. I'm not becoming who I ought to be. Then how do you begin today? Man, see the end and press into him. Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. And Brenton read this great verse from 2 Peter chapter 1. It goes through this list of incremental progress in the life with him. And he says that if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the kingdom of God. This idea of incremental progress. That if you begin to walk with him today, it will take time, but you will see your life change. I promise that. That is what Jesus says. That's what Paul wrote in the letter to the Corinthians when he said, beholding him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're changed from the same image from glory to greater glory. Sorry, I misquoted that a little bit. But the idea is, with our attention fixed on him, with him being the one we're living for and relating to, he begins to change us. I've talked about this before, but it bears repeating for me that I always like to tell you, I'm a closet legalist. I'm a firstborn. I love achieving. I want everyone to think I'm great. And I like to do good things so people will think that. And I bring that naturally into my relationship with the Lord. I think, God, what can I do to make you happy with me? How much time can I stay up the night before my sermon, you know, studying so that you'll be pleased with me on Sunday? What a trap. I'm a son. I'm not a slave. Anyways, my point with that was to say one of the issues in my life for a long time was my mouth. I was the dirty joke guy, if you've had a friend like that. And I swore a lot, especially when I would play sports. Eric almost got to hear me swear the other day under my car, during my broken car. Still there. My flesh is ready at any time I don't walk with Christ to come back. And I tried really hard to change those things about myself. It was effort. I went to some counseling, and I made zero progress. I even used ice cream as a motivator. If I swore I wasn't allowed to eat ice cream, if you know me, that's important. I didn't eat a lot of ice cream during intramurals that year. Here's the deal. What happened for me after that was I came to a place in my life. There was a breaking process the Lord took me through, brought me very low. I was depressed about who I was and how my life was going. And my simple prayer that night was, Lord, would you just feel free to have a shot at it? And it wasn't a holy prayer. It sounds good when I say it, but I was really just like throwing up my hands like, I don't know what to do. I'm chasing after wind here. And he started a process in me there that brought me back to some things of just seeking him. There was a lot of stuff I was pursuing and worried about that was meaningless without him. And in the process of that, of knowing him, he changed so many things about me. And I didn't even know it, but some of these things that I had wanted to be different about who I was began to change on their own. Not because I was engaged in some epic program of works, but because I was knowing someone who could do it, who had the power to do it. And it was shaping my character and my mouth to be different. It was a wonderful thing. Not because of my effort focused on that, but my effort was focused on knowing him. How do we change? We change by knowing him. Friends, think about it. Begin at the end. Do you know Jesus? If you don't, man, let today be the day you start. Because you don't know the day that you're going to die. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And if you don't know him, let today be the day. And if you do know him, and you want to begin, if you look at your list of things you're worried about or who you see yourself as, and you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and you want to be a mom or a dad that your kids look back on and know that they were loved, if you want to be someone who was known for their integrity and all those things, then the key to that is to know Jesus, to press into him, to sit at his feet, listen to his word, to carry your cares to him, to do what you're doing now, to be around a body of believers, iron sharpening iron, loving each other, praying with each other. You will grow and change. And then on that day, when you stand before him, you'll hear him say it. Well done, good and faithful servant. One last little comment here. I think I'm about done. It's 11 o'clock. I was thinking about this death idea. And has anybody ever been to Europe anywhere? Wandered around, seen some old churches? What's one thing about, there's a few things, but what's one of the things about those churches that's radically different from any church you run into here? They're empty. Okay. Well, sadly, you might be right. What else? Huge. What else? Thank you. There's graves in the front. Graves inside too. Yeah, actually, if you were wealthy, you would buy a place to be buried in the church. I don't think anybody's into that anymore. Why did they do that? Well, I suppose there's some practical reasons, but But one of the things that was so different about Christianity was the pagan world largely lives in fear of death, right? Now, our world lives in fear of death, too. Like I say, we try to avoid it. But they lived in fear in a supernatural way. You wanted to keep the dead somewhere else, lest they come back and haunt you or curse you. You needed to offer sacrifices to placate the dead. And Christians, because of Jesus rising from the dead and saying, no, you don't have to be afraid anymore. That's actually a day of hope for you. We should be looking forward to the day of death. Solomon actually says that. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Sounds odd. Christians said, no, we celebrate that. And so they brought their dead right to the front door, walking right past Grandma and Grandpa and Stevie, you know, and that guy, that weird deacon guy is buried over there. And you'd walk right through him on your way to church. Why? Because A, you weren't afraid of them, and B, it reminded you of what Solomon's saying. Every day, going to church, you'd be reminded of death, that you were going to join them. And how do you want to live? How do you want to be remembered? And that someday you'll see them again if they've died in Christ. That death had become a place of hope. So Solomon, when he gets to the very end of his book, this, I've got two things to say and then we're done. He said, the conclusion, verse chapter 12, the very last two verses, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God, keep his commandments. This applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything hidden, whether good or evil. That was his conclusion when he gets to the end of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, man, life under the sun, meaningless. If you're living for life here, you're chasing after wind. Don't do that. Think about your death. Begin at the end. Do you know Jesus? Are you pressing into him? He's the one that can change you. Last illustration, and then we're finished. He said, do you have one more song? You do? Okay, cool. So I won't screw that up this time. Why don't you guys stand? Because we're going to sing as soon as we're finished with this. There's a story you've probably heard before. I've probably told it. I think it's a true story of a, I'll get out of your way here and give you back your music stand. How's that? Of an old man. He was a fairly wealthy guy, and he had a son. And the son wound up going away into the service. And while he was away in the military, he wound up dying. And this was his man's only son. It was a great tragedy in his life. And one day, another young soldier came to the house and visited him and said, I knew your son, and told the story of how the son had given his life in combat and what it had meant. And the guy had said, you know, I really appreciate your son, and I'm not much of an artist, but I wanted you to have this. I painted this portrait of this guy and what he'd meant to me. And he gives this portrait to the old man. And the old man takes it and put it over his mantle, and that was all that he had left, you know. Well, the old man was, as I said, was a wealthy guy, and he had a lot of other things in his house, a lot of art, famous art collection that he had accumulated. And at the end of his life, after he had died with no heirs, his collection was going up for auction that proceeds to go to his estate. And the word began to spread that this guy was auctioning off all these famous art pieces. And so art collectors from all over the world would come and get ready for this. People had their money to bid on these very expensive things. And at the outset of the auction, the auctioneer stands up and says, before we get to all these things, is the will of the master says that this is the thing we've got to bid on first, and I've got this one photo. It's the first item up for bid, and out comes this mediocre, you know, painted by Michael Slivkov original of this guy's son. And the people are like, what the? I'm not here for this. We're here for the Monets, you know. What is this garbage that you're putting out in front of us? And so he says, well, anyone give, $100, you know, and no offers are coming in. Nobody's bidding. They're just kind of waiting. Please let us get to the things that really matter. Let us get to the good stuff. And finally, an old man who had been a servant in the house and had known the son before he had died raises his hand and says, I'll bid on that. And so he bids a little bit of money for it. And the guy says, okay, sold. And the guy gets the painting. And then the auctioneer pounds the gavel again and says, that's the end of the auction. It's over. And people are like, what are you talking about? The auction's over. We're just ready now, finally, to get to the things that we all came for, all the things that matter. And he says, well, the master's will was this, that whoever buys the picture of the sun gets everything. That was like that, you know. The one who gets the sun gets everything else. You chase everything else, you wind up with nothing. And I think that's the message from the book of Ecclesiastes. Chase everything else, it's like wind. But man, you chase the sun, you don't live life under the sun. You live life under the sun, Jesus Christ. That is a place of meaning. It's a place of life, and you will have no regrets. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. These words, again, always are easy to say and hard to do for us. I am so distracted by everything shiny. so many interesting things in this world. And yeah, in my clear moments, I definitely feel like there's a meaninglessness to this life. Think about sitting with that young guy from my old Sunday school class and him concluding that, you know, after a breakup here, that he's like, man, my life is kind of meaningless. And I'm thinking, you got a lot of life ahead of you. But at the same time, thinking he's right. Oh, Lord, I pray that I could keep the mindset of that young man. That without you, there isn't real life. But you, Jesus, said that you're the way, the truth, and the life. And that you came to give us life abundantly. Here's my prayer, Lord. Would you please cause us to be deeply dissatisfied with this world? May we see it, as you've written it here, meaningless apart from you. Would you help us to let go of the things that don't matter? To stop worrying about the things that won't count when we're dead. Lord, would you give us your vision? Like David said, would you search our hearts? Are there things in me that need to change? And then, Lord, to look at the end. When I'm going to stand before you and say, Lord, I want to know you. Would you change me to be like you? May we be people who know you. And then, Lord, like they did with the disciples, when they see us and the way that we're living, may they take note of us as those who have been with Jesus for your glory. That a whole world who doesn't know what we know today, that's chasing after those things, that's pretty sure that if their guy doesn't win an election, that their life is over. Man, Jesus, what an empty thing. What an empty thing. Please, Lord, let us not be those people, but those who are living for the day we see you. Use our lives for your glory and our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.